And I did the devotion last time. I said to you, I'm going to summarize the gospel for you in 5 words. And we did 1 word. What word was that?
God.
Okay. And you focus primarily on one attribute of God, which was?
Holiness.
His holiness, that God is holy. And now today we're going to see the opposite of that. I'm going to give you the second word that helps to summarize the gospel. We've got God, and the second word is man. Man. Turn with me to Psalm 32. To Psalm 32. Now you may be wondering, where is the gospel in the Psalms? Because I think typically we often taught that the gospel is in the New Testament. The Old Testament is all law. But the gospel is very much present throughout the entire Bible. And Psalm 32 is a good psalm that helps us to actually see what this word, or to summarize this word man that we're looking at this morning. Let's read Psalm 32 together. I'm only going to be focusing on the first 5 verses, but I'll read the entire psalm for context. Let me just move a little bit more into God's light. Psalm 32, a Maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Now from the title of this psalm here in the beginning, you see this is a Maskil of David. So this is a psalm written by David, obviously. But a Maskil is a song that is used for instruction or teaching. So there is a bit of a didactic purpose here. There's a teaching. There's something we ought to learn from this. This isn't just a song of praise, even though we see praise in it. It's there to teach us something about God. And in terms of what we're looking at now, in terms of looking at teaching us something about ourselves, about man. David, as I'm sure you all know, was a very well-known and successful king in the history of Israel. And he's the author of many psalms, apart from this one. And generally, he was a good man. But as we saw yesterday, he wasn't perfect, was he? We read in 1 Samuel 13 that he was a man after God's own heart. He desired the things of God. He sought to follow God. But as Dr. Brian pointed out for us yesterday from 2 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter 12, David fell. David fell a mighty fall. He had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and then he plotted to have her husband killed. And then, as we saw yesterday, again in chapter 12, Nathan then pointed out to David that he had committed the sin. At first he was, you could say, a little bit ignorant of it, and maybe trying to cover it up for those 9 months. But sin was eventually going to catch him out. God was eventually going to deal with it. And so his son eventually, that was born as a result of this union with Bathsheba, died. Now this is probably the worst sin that we have recorded in Scripture of what David did. But David, in chapter 12, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 12, he was so convicted of his sin that he essentially cried out to God, I have sinned. Facing the reality of what he'd done, he then went on to write Psalm 51. It's a psalm of repentance. It's a psalm filled with emotion where he pleads for the Lord to forgive him. And to not take the Holy Spirit from him like he had from Saul. And in seeking God's forgiveness to restore his joy. In verse 13 of Psalm 51, David made a promise that if God forgave him and restored his joy, he would teach people about God's forgiveness. And many biblical scholars and commentators believe that here Psalm 32 is that psalm where David is teaching maybe his children or future generations about God's forgiving him. He's reflecting on his experiences. It's not so much a psalm of actual repentance, but it's a psalm showing that he did repent. But David begins with the words in verses 1 and 2 that actually help to paint the picture for us. In verse 1 and 2, he says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." So often the word blessed is interpreted to mean happy. That this man is a happy man. But in fact, there's far more to that meaning of blessed than just happiness. Some translations use the word happy, but in many respects it's a bit of a weak translation. Blessed also means content. It also means good fortune. You're receiving some good fortune. It carries the idea, especially in biblical terms, of having found favor with God and finding his forgiveness and even protection. But who is the one who is blessed here in verse 32? Who is the one who has found favor with God and why? Well, in short, David tells us that the blessed person is the one who has expressed and understands true forgiveness. He's experienced and understand true forgiveness. But the reality is we can't understand forgiveness if we don't first understand what it is we have been forgiven for. This brings us to our second word, man. We as men have something to be forgiven for, but what is it? If we're going to understand the gospel correctly, we need to understand this. We've seen that God is holy, but the reality is we're not. We're the opposite of God. We are sinners who have offended a holy God. And so David begins here and he uses four picture words, as it were, that describe what this offense looks like. It describes how it is that we have actually upset God. And he uses the four words transgression, sin, iniquity, and deceit. And four similar words, but they don't all mean the same thing. Transgression means to pass over a boundary. So if you play sports like soccer or cricket or something like that, if you step foot over that boundary, or if the ball goes across the boundary and you haven't done something to prevent it, there's some favor for the other team. If it's in soccer, they get a throw in. If it's cricket, they get a 4 or a 6, depending on how it's crossed the boundary. There is some reward for the other team and some penalty for you. And that's what transgression means. There is a line. There's a certain thing I have to do. I've got to stay within the tracks like I'm running a race, but I've crossed over the line. That's transgression. Sin, on the other hand, means to miss the mark. And the picture here is like an archery. You've got a target at the other end and you're shooting your arrow into this target. But your arrow falls short or misses. That's what it means to sin. I've missed the mark. There is a standard. There is a goal I have to achieve, but I've missed it. But I think in reality, I think for us, it's not as though the target is there and we're aiming at it and we miss it. I think in reality is the target is there, but we're standing with our back to the target. We're not actually aiming for the target because we'll never, ever reach that target. We'll never hit it. We're aiming in the wrong direction. That's because it's impossible for us to achieve that. Romans 3:23 reminds us, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We've all missed that mark. We're never going to hit it. But as sinners, our situation, man's situation, is a lot worse than that. We've not just stepped over the line occasionally. We've not just shot 5 arrows and they've fallen slightly short. The truth is, our attitude towards God is far worse than that. It's far more sinister. It's actually outright rebellion in our attitudes and actions. What David refers to here is iniquity and deceit. Iniquity refers to anything that is morally distorted or perverted. These are purposeful thoughts or actions that go against the natural order of things. So it's not unconsciously stepping over the line by accident. This is, I am going to cross the line. I am going to aim in the opposite direction. Not that I'm trying to get there, but I'm missing the mark. No, I'm actually outright in my mind saying, I'm going to do the opposite. It's a blatant, continuous disregard of the rules. It's an outright, defiant action by somebody who knowingly and even cunningly tries to break God's law. But deceit takes things a step further. This includes lying and disguising the truth, making up things to try and con people. It's not just a blatant disregard of the law, it's now trying to convince people and yourselves that you have not broken the law. Or trying to break the law in a way as not to get caught. We try to convince people that we're innocent. We try to brush things under the carpet, pretend that it didn't happen, and justify our actions even. It's like a child trying to steal a cookie from a cookie jar. First time he gets caught. The second time he moves the biscuits to make sure it's not seen. Or he puts the jar back and he makes sure he's cleaned up all the crumbs. That's what we do. And that's what our heart is like. We've not just crossed the line accidentally. We've not just missed the mark, but we were trying. No, we've purposefully crossed the line. We purposefully aimed in the opposite direction, and we're trying to cover our tracks in doing so. Now, we saw all of that in David, didn't we? When he sinned with Bathsheba. He didn't just cross the line. He was doing what he shouldn't have done. And he knew he shouldn't have been doing it because that's why he tried to cover it up. David is describing his own actions here by using these four words. And I think I would actually, if I was a gambling man, I would have a sure bet and I'd win if I had to say that every single one of us here in this room has done exactly the same. We've crossed the line, we've aimed in the opposite direction, and not only by accident, we've purposefully done it. And we've tried to cover up our tracks. I remember when I was in high school, it was my first year in high school, it was the first time I ever got caned. Somebody turned around in class and said something to me, and I flashed a finger at him. And the teacher happened to see me, and I made up to him, no, I was just playing with my hands. I had a bit of cramp, and I wasn't going to get away with it. But I tried to cover it up. We naturally do that. It's who we are. But I would even say that, never mind before you became a Christian, you may even do it today. Take a serious, hard look at yourself. Maybe you try to deceive yourself and others. Maybe you even try to deceive God. We hope that God will not see what we've done. And this touches now on the third word that we're going to be looking at next time, but I'm not going to go deep into it. But here we have, in each one of these ways, God deals with each of those four ways of sinning. Take a look again at verses 1 and 2. He says, transgressions will be forgiven. The Hebrew word, therefore, forgiven means to be carried away. That those times that we've just stepped over, they will be carried away. They will be removed from us. They're no longer part of us. They're gone. Sin will be covered over. And the idea of covering over is a theme that goes throughout Scripture. Remember in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, they sinned. They realized they were naked. What did they do? They sewed some fig leaves together. And they must have used a lot of fig leaves, because I don't know if you looked at a fig tree. The leaves aren't that big on some trees. They must have sewn a lot of fig leaves together. But they were trying to cover up their nakedness. How much of their bodies they were trying to cover, we don't know. Maybe their entire body. We don't know. But were they just trying to cover up their physical nakedness? No, it was more than that. They were trying to cover up their guilt. They're trying to cover up that they were fully exposed to God, that God knew everything, that they feared the judgments of God. Nothing has changed. As I say, we continue to cover up the things that we do, whether they're big or small. We do it by lying and justifying our actions. But the truth is, nothing we can do can truly cover up our sin. God sees it all. As Solomon reminds us in Proverbs 15, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Every place. So even if you're in a room and you think you're all by yourself, God is watching. There's nothing we can do behind closed doors that God does not see. We can never cover up our sin. There's nothing we can do to ever cover up or erase our sin. But God covers it up. What about iniquity? Well, David tells us it will not be counted. This is like an accounting term. This means that our actions of iniquity will not be credited to our account. So it's not going to be added. It's not going to be this, look at our account and say, oh, you've done A, B, and C. It will not be counted to us. It will not be credited to us. As Paul teaches us in the book of Romans, through faith in Christ, his righteousness will be credited to our account instead. If we are in Christ, instead of our sins being counted, his righteousness will be counted. We'll get more onto that later when we're dealing with the other words. Now, yes, you'll have to suffer consequences. Everything we do has consequences. David had consequences to face, the death of the child born. Just because we have to deal with our consequences doesn't mean that we're not forgiven. We still have consequences we have to face. But if we are in Christ, we will not have to pay those consequences. We will not have to pay the price, the ultimate price of death, but we still may have to pay some of those consequences. What about deceit? Well, David tells us that in the blessed person, there is no deceit. In other words, it's been annihilated. It's no more. And we'll get to see a little bit of that just now as we carry on through the psalm. There should be no desire in you as a believer to deceive, to lie, or to justify your actions. If you are confronted about your sin, you should never seek to cover it up. You should admit it. You should confess your sin and deal with it. Never ever think that you are without sin. As we read in 1 John 1 verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him, that is God, a liar, and his word is not in us.
Amen.
Someone confronts you on your sin, confess and repent. Don't try and cover it up. There should be no deceit in you at all. But there's another side to the story. What will happen if we don't deal with our sin? What if we try to hide it, to keep quiet? Well, David tells us in the next two verses. Verses 3 and 4. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Here David is not just talking about keeping silent in the sense of just neglecting to say something. Oh yeah, I forgot I committed that sin. No, he's saying that this is a purposeful keeping quiet. This is a purposeful not confessing, not dealing with our sin. And take a look at the consequences. He says, his bones wasted away. And the Lord's hand was heavy on him, and his strength was drained, all because he kept quiet. Just think about those consequences for a moment. Human bone is 4 times stronger than concrete. If you had to take a cube of bone about 15 centimeters cubed, it's strong enough to hold up a weight of 8 tons. Yet by not confessing your sin, that bone wasted away. Drive through the city here in Johannesburg, you'll see a number of buildings that have been left abandoned, and they are crumbling. That was what was happening to his bones. And yet his bones are 8 times stronger than those buildings. And consider the hand of God upon David at this point in time. God can crush us with his little finger like we would crush a tiny ant. Yet the weight of God's entire hand was upon David. And this is not talking about eternal consequences. We understand eternal consequences. Punishment of hell. I'm not going to go into that. So I'm not talking about eternal consequences. But here he was suffering. He was under the hand of God, under the pressure of God, simply because he did not deal with his sin. A hand that is helpful and comforting in times of need, lifts us up, but extremely dreadful and scary to be under when it's pushing down. And then think about the imagery of summer that David uses here. In Israel, summer is about from mid-August to mid-November. And the intensity of the heat in Israel can be extremely high. In the desert regions in the east and the south specifically, it can sometimes be almost intolerable. You think we have hot temperatures here. Israel can be far higher. And usually up to the beginning or middle of September, there's no rain. So you've got this intense heat with no rain. And sometimes, like we saw in Australia recently, that grass that's in Israel can be just suddenly catch a light and there can be fog fires. Thankfully, not as devastating as we saw in Australia. And even the parched earth can just open up and the ground can just fall away. That's how David felt. Dry. So he's crushed, he's drained. The ground beneath him is falling away. He's parched. He's not getting any satisfaction. All because he refused to confess his sin. Maybe this is what happened to him during those 9 months when Bathsheba was pregnant. Because he was not dealing with his sin. Up until the time that Nathan confronted him. Maybe this is how David felt. Simply because he did not deal with his sin. I love the way Charles Spurgeon puts this in his book, The Treasury of David. He wrote, "When through neglect I failed to confess, or through despair dared not do so, my bones, those solid pillars of my frame, the stronger portions of my bodily constitution, waxed old, began to decay with weakness. For my grief was so intense as to sap my health and destroy my vital energy. What a killing thing is sin. It is a pestilent disease, a fire in the bones." And that's just talking about the natural consequences of sin, of unconfessed sin. And hell is far worse. Now, do these feelings here of David describe you at all this morning? In any way, have you kept quiet and not confessed your sin to God? Have you tried to lie and justify your actions? Is there some unconfessed sin eating away at you, making you feel almost as though God's hand is pushing down upon you? If so, don't despair. There is hope. You can be forgiven. And those things will be dealt with, as they were for David. The blessings that he speaks of here in verses 1 and 2 can be very real for you as well. But there's always but. And there's always a but, isn't there? There's a responsibility on your part. I will get more into that in later weeks, but just take a look at verse 5. And notice that three of the four words that David uses in verses 1 and 2 are repeated here. Sin, iniquity, and transgression. But the fourth, deceit, is not mentioned. But it's not absent. Because we actually see the opposite of deceit. Here in verse 5, he's not trying to hide his sin. He's opening himself up. He's confessing. Take a look at his phrases. Firstly, he acknowledges his sin. This shows us that he is open about his sin. He's not trying to justify or ignore it. He's not attempting to deceive God, others, or even himself that he's not sinned. He's being open and honest about it. This is a clear demonstration that deceit was no longer in his heart. He acknowledged that he had fallen short of the standard that God had set. He didn't come to God with the excuse that we all use, "But God, I'm only human. God, you created me this way. You created me as a frail human being." Or the one others use, "The devil made me do it." David's saying, "It wasn't the devil that made me do it. It was my own sin in my own heart that made me do it." Who do people think they are to think the devil's going to pay special attention to them? We already have sin in our own hearts. We don't need the devil to prompt us any further. Sometimes he does, but who are we to be so proud to think that the devil made us do it? Instead, he humbly went to God and recognized his sin. Secondly, he didn't cover his iniquity. We saw in the blessings that our sin is covered, but now David refers to himself not trying to cover it himself. Folks, we may miss the mark on occasion, and God does deal with that by covering it. And he covers it with the blood of Christ. But iniquity cannot be covered, not even by God. A price has to be paid. We can't just cover up that deceit in our hearts, that thing in our heart that deliberately makes us want to sin. We cannot cover that up. It has to be dealt with. The price has to be paid. But our reaction naturally is to try and cover it up. And we see it in the news all the time, don't we? There's so many things coming on the news of politicians or businessmen or sports people having committed some kind of moral crime and trying to cover it up. Saying the devil made me do it. Or trying to make people believe that no, I'm innocent. It never happened. They're lying. I'm telling the truth. But for justice to prevail in any of those situations, even in a secular court of law, they can't just cover it up. They have to deal with the crime. You do the crime, you do the time. And that's standard throughout society. Yet for some reason, we think we can cover it up with God. Thirdly, though, he confessed his transgressions to the Lord. In other words, he was open about every time he simply crossed the line. He wasn't just open about the times where he purposefully said, I'm going to sin, but every time he accidentally stepped foot over that line. The everyday incidents. Not just the issue with Bathsheba and Uriah, but everyday issues. Do you, at the end of the day, before you go to bed, confess your sins that day? And I'm not just talking about the ones where you deliberately said, I'm going to do this instead of that. But those where you realize, I stepped over the line without thinking. Somebody asked me a question and I just instinctively lied without thinking about it. I wasn't seeking to deceive them, but I lied. Or I was selfish. Or I took something that wasn't mine. They asked me to sign a document and I accidentally put the pen in my pocket and walked out with it. That's not my pen. That's stealing, whether I intended to do it or not. Have you confessed those things as you close the day? David did. He was so open about his sin, he confessed everything. What we see here in David is the true heart of repentance and confession. You see that he recognized himself for who he is, a sinner who had offended the Holy God. A man who has no good of his own within himself and who could never achieve by his own strength any good that would satisfy God. Do you see yourself the way David saw himself in Psalm 32? When you preach the gospel to other people, do you point this out to them? That they are able to recognize themselves as the opposite of God's holiness. You must not attempt to cover up your iniquity. You must confess it to God. And you must encourage others to do the same. You must be open and without deceit as you acknowledge where you've crossed the line or where you've missed the mark. Stop using that excuse that you're only human. Confess your sins. Be the person he has called you to be. He's called you to be holy because he is holy. But there's another aspect of David's confession here that is very important, and it's found in the little phrase, to the Lord. Yes, in James 5, we are told to confess our sins to each other, but it's only God who can forgive us of our sins. No man can offer forgiveness. I can forgive you for what you've done to me and how it's hurt me, but I cannot forgive you truly for your sin because you have offended a holy God. God knows what we have done. In fact, God knew what you were going to do before you did it. He saw the plot starting in your mind. He saw the seed being planted, and he saw you as your hand reached out or your tongue started moving to commit that sin. He knew it before you did it. and he watched you commit it. And he witnessed every single attempt that you have made to try and cover it up. He sees it all. And as David tells us in Psalm 51, all our sins are ultimately against God. He wrote, "Against you," referring to God, "against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." We don't sin against one another. We may hurt one another. And yes, there is a sense that we do sin against one another because Jesus talks about it, if a brother sins against you. But ultimately, our sin is against God. Because God is the one who's made the standard. So when I sin against you, it's not because I have broken your standard. It's because I have broken God's standard. Hiding sin and being deceitful is not the answer. That only leads to more trouble, as seen in David's words in verses 3 and 4. Troubles that may include sickness, pain, spiritual or emotional turmoil, and ultimately, no forgiveness. The Bible is clear. Forgiveness is only available to those who are open and honest before the Lord regarding their sin, their transgressions, and their iniquity. We need to be open and honest. The basis of forgiveness is only found in humility, honesty, and sincerity of heart before God. Or as David put it in Psalm 51, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." Do not be like David puts it here in verse 9. "Do not be like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you." As I'm sure you know, horses and mules are considered to be dumb animals. And that's basically for two reasons. Firstly, a horse or a mule generally will not respond to its name being called or to obeying verbal instructions. That is, unless you haven't trained it over a period of time to do so. Initially, they will never do that. You can call a horse Doris and it's not going to come running to its name. They first have to be trained. They have to be broken into before you can even put a load on their backs. The later stage may respond to certain calls, but even then, they will only trust their master. But that leads to a second reason they're considered dumb animals. Once they trust their master, they will even let their master exploit them, carry greater burdens than God created them to carry, hurt them and injure them simply because they're now their master's slave, as it were. They, as David describes here, have no understanding and will do whatever the master wants them to do without any resistance. So the warning here is twofold. Firstly, do not be stubborn like a horse or a mule, forcing God to discipline you by using a bit or a bridle to control you or train you. Because God will do that to his people if he has to, and you'll do it by a number of difficulties, things like we saw there in verses 3 and 4. But the second warning is that like the horse or mule that allows their masters to exploit them, we can do exactly the same when it comes to sin. We can go through life not truly understanding the power and destructive force of sin. And we simply do whatever sin tells us to do. The sin that is in our own hearts. Listen to the words of Paul in Romans 6 verse 16. "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death, or of obedience which leads to righteousness." The warning is clear. Do not be without understanding and ignore the power of sin, and so end up being its slave. So don't be stubborn like the horse or mule. Don't be a slave to sin. Rather be a slave to Christ. Heed his instructions. Heed his teaching, his counsel, and repent. Because if you don't, many are the sorrows of the wicked, as David puts it in the first part of verse 10. We need to understand who we are as men. If we don't get that right, we will not get the gospel right. We need to know, first of all, who God is, that he is holy and perfect. But we need to see ourselves in comparison to him. That we are not. We are sinners. and we constantly offend the holy God. And let me just make one thing clear here as I close. We are not sinners because we sin. It's the other way around. We sin because we are sinners. Our natural state is that of a sinner, and the fruit of that state is our sin. Until you realize that, the rest of the gospel will make no sense. So I know today may be a little bit depressive, not necessarily the kind of devotion you want to hear at the end of the week, but it's a reality check. We need to check our own hearts. And if we're preaching the gospel to other people, and we're doing evangelism and missions and standing behind a pulpit, we need to make sure that they too understand this. Because if they don't, they're not going to understand the rest of the good news. Part of the good news, unfortunately, is this bad news. Good things are coming. And the rest of the words that we're going to be summarized, that summarize the gospel, you will see that and be clear. But I trust that you've learned something. I trust that this has cut your heart a little bit. I know it's sort of very similar to what Dr. Brian said yesterday. But I think we need these reality checks in our lives. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you are holy. You are glorious. You are mighty. You are unique. You are the creator of everything. You are the giver of life. Lord, in comparison to you, we are the complete opposite. We are not holy. We're living in darkness. We're rebellious. We're enemies. We do our own thing. We're destructive. We take lives. We take our own lives for granted. We ignore you. We are not open and honest about who we are in our sin. Lord, I thank you for this reminder this morning. I thank you, Lord, that we can look upon our lives and we can see the sin and we can be convicted by the grace of your Spirit working in our lives. And that we can recognize it and that we can confess it to you. I pray, Lord, that we will do so. And I pray, Lord, that as we preach the gospel, we will preach that to others as well. That we won't water it down. That we won't just teach that you are loving and that they must serve a loving God, but never them actually dealing with the issue of their sin in their hearts. Lord, I pray you help us to understand who you are, who we are before you. And that, Lord, that we can have those words that Isaiah spoke in Isaiah chapter 6 when he saw you on the throne. Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, living in a nation of unclean lips. And that we recognize our sin. But we also thankful, Lord, for what follows. You restored Isaiah. And we look forward to that restoration in the lives of our loved ones and the lives of others that we preach the gospel to. And we thankful for the restoration in our own lives. We thank you. We praise you. We give you all the glory for who you are, for what you have done, and what you continue to do in our lives. Amen.